Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Amen. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. These words, which were written over 30 years ago now, written in 1993, were written by a man named John Piper. These are the very first words of a monumental work that kind of just changed an entire generation's perspective on missions. This book, which has the same title of the song that we just sung, Let the Nations Be Glad. And these words from Pastor John reflect well the text that we're going to be in here this morning. The concept that missions exist because worship doesn't is a great summary that humanly helps us understand this divine directive that we're going to see here in Psalm 117, a directive from the Lord that helps us to understand that all of our missional efforts are for the end goal and the purpose of praise. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 117. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one within arm's reach in the seats in front of you there. We're on page 511 of those Bibles that are right in front of you. And if you're new to reading the Bible, the Psalms are right in the middle of your Bible. So just open that up. The big numbers are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verse numbers. We're in Psalm 117. Let's all get our eyes on the text because we're really going to get into it this morning. Psalm 117 says this, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Praise the Lord. That's it. Just two verses this morning. And I can't think of a better, more succinct text for our missions conference this week. But despite its brevity, this psalm is an understated set of verses that contain massive implications for God's work in this world. So as we get acclimated to this text this morning, if you like to take notes, I just want to share a few things with you first about Psalm 117 in general. First of all, Psalm 117 is a song. In fact, all the psalms that we read in the book of Psalms are songs. Whenever we open the book of Psalms, it's like opening up an ancient hymnal. In a similar way that we just sung hymns of worship this morning, these psalms were written as songs for Israel to praise God. Secondly, Psalm 117 is a song of praise. This chapter is tucked in to a larger set of psalms that are known as the Hallel Psalms. And those are from chapter 113 to 118. So this little section of songs here are some of the most common and communal songs that Israelites would have been singing together in their regular life and the regular way that they lived with each other. And they especially sang these during major Jewish festivals in the Old Testament. And in fact, in the book of Matthew, it tells us that at the conclusion of the Last Supper, during the Jewish Passover, again, one of those festivals, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives, right? And it's really quite interesting. The songs of praise that they would have been singing would have been right here in Psalm 113 to 118. And I find it just amazingly sweet and so much like our Savior that the night that before he died, that this particular missional psalm was on his lips, even as he had his mind set on the cross. The very song that he sung pointed to himself as the only one who could actually accomplish the things that Psalm 117 sets out to prophesy. So 117 is a song, it's a song of praise. And then of course, Psalm 117 is the shortest song in all of the Psalms. Just two verses. This is not only just the shortest psalm in all 150 of them, but actually this is the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. So kids, especially if you're here, and some adult ever asks you, hey, you should memorize a chapter of scripture. This is the one you want to go for right here, okay? Psalm 117, this is the one to pick. But in the same way that a potent little pill can affect the physical health of our bodies for good, I've been praying all week this week that ingesting this short text would be like taking a good dose of vitamins for the health of our own church body. So on the whole, what is it that this small psalm proclaims? Look at it again. Number, verse 1, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. This psalm speaks of a mighty God who is actually worthy to be praised. And if we're going to say it in a sentence like we often do, the big idea of this psalm is this. All God's people are called to praise him forever because he is globally glorious. That's the main idea. And how is this so? We're going to see that in three different ways this morning. These three different ways are going to serve as our outline for this text. We're going to see first, point one, the call to praise. And who is that call to praise for? Well, it's, as the text says, for all nations and to all people. According to this text here in verse 1, what are God's people called to do? They are called to praise. It says it right there in the first word, right? Praise who? Well, praise specifically the Lord. It's the first three words of the psalm. It's just super, super clear. It's the last three words of the psalm. Super, super clear. Book ended with this idea that we are called to praise the Lord. Now, anytime you see in the Bible the words praise the Lord, you should automatically be thinking of the fact that this is like a summons from the king himself. Praise the Lord is an invitation to our adoration. And the call to praise the Lord is the opportunity for God's people to articulate and to express to him his worthiness through our adoration of him. And before we move any farther, I just want a wet washcloth. I want to wring these words out. Those first three words are so important in this passage, right? First, let's consider that word praise. Praise is a type of worship. It's not the only kind of worship, but it's just a type of worship. The Hebrew word, of course, for this is very familiar to us. We sang it this morning, the word hallelujah. Again, hallel or hallel is to praise. That word is very familiar to us. Praise as worship is the joyful expression of the worthiness of God. And so we praise him in the ways that he himself has commanded us to praise him in his word. We're not trying to do anything really super creative here at Receive Bible Church. We're just trying to do what the Bible says we should be doing in praising the Lord, right? And so when we gather together each Lord's Day to worship together as a church, we're going to gather committed to praise him in the way that he has commanded, which is to read the Bible. You've heard me say this before. To preach the Bible, to pray the Bible, to sing the Bible, and then, of course, to see the Bible in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if John Piper's statement is actually true, that missions exist because worship doesn't, here's a thought-provoking question for us today. How should the goal of worshiping Christ here at Racine Bible Church actually affect the ways in which our church engages in missions outside of these four walls? So much of what we prioritize here is going to affect what happens there. Or maybe to put it a different way, how will we striving to be a robust and healthy and generous church that praises God here in Racine, how will that result in healthy churches that praise God in other places, not only across Racine County, but across our great state, this country, and then even globally as well? How about that second word there, the? The second word there speaks to the exclusivity of God. Our shared confession of faith proclaims that there is one eternal God for one worldwide people who are united under one way of salvation through the work of one Savior alone. And a person enters into this relationship with God by believing in Jesus. And this relationship is open to all on the same terms. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we see here in Psalm 117 that the message of this psalm is at the same time both very exclusive, but it's also very inclusive as well. One God, exclusive, for all people, inclusive. And that's the third word that we see there in verse 1. We see how God has revealed himself to his people. He has revealed himself not just exclusively as God, but also personally. He is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see the capital letters, L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, that is a transliteration of the actual personal covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. Just like your name is Fred or Wilma or George or Jane Jetson, God's personal covenant name is Yahweh. And so catch this. In the Hebrew Bible alone, we see this four-letter arrangement, YHWH, Yahweh, God's personal name, referenced over 6,828 times in the text. That's unbelievable. Most notably in the very first reference of God's personal name that we see in Exodus 3, where God reveals himself to Moses. And Moses is like, who should you say I am? I think we looked at this last week. God says, I am who I am. Which means that God exclusively has, in and of himself, life alone. And God's personal covenant name is reflective of him being a personal covenant-making and also covenant-keeping God. So for all of those reasons, just in these first three words of the psalm, that's why he alone is worthy of our praise. And if you look back again in the text here in verse 1, God not only invites us to praise, but he also calls us to do something else, a kind of a different kind of praise. He calls us to extol him. That's what it says in the English Standard Version translation. To extol God is to praise him enthusiastically and highly. This word even has in mind the encouragement that God's people should be actively verbal in the ways in which they praise God publicly and joyfully. It's a good reminder for us that we should not feel uncomfortable getting a little loud for the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, good. I like that. Amen. Thank you. Yes. And in many ways, this is also the heart of missions. The heart of missions is a joyful extolling. It's a joyful proclaiming of God's gospel as we communicate it verbally and joyfully and publicly, both near and far to people all over the place. Anyone who's willing to hear, we're glad to do that. And so when we think about what it means to extol the Lord together as a church for the sake of missions, consider for a moment what a mosaic is like. You've probably seen a mosaic, right? Massive piece of art, normally like on a huge wall, almost like a mural, but instead of paint, what is it made with? It's made with broken pieces and shards of tile, right? Now imagine this. If we here at RBC were like a group of artists trying to display God's glory to a watching world by creating a massive mosaic together, that's what kind of our work together as mission in missions is all about, right? But before that mosaic is ever displayed on a wall somewhere, it begins scattered all over the ground, thousands of tiles all over the floor, right? Each tile is beautiful on its own, but it represents a different aspect of God's character. One tile represents his mercy. Another represents his love. Another represents his faithfulness or his righteousness or his sovereignty, right? A single tile for every single facet of God and his glory. So what you do is you go and you pick one up, and then you pick another one up, and then you pick another one up. And at first, each piece seems a little bit small, almost insignificant, to be honest. But as you gather them, you begin to realize these are not supposed to be spread out separately. They're to be put together, right? That's where they belong. And so you begin to lift them up and begin putting them into place as if to say, stand back and look at him. Look at who he is. See how beautiful and how wonderful he is. But the reality is that no matter how many pieces you individually gather on your own, there's always going to be more to lift. And you can never complete that mosaic, that giant, massive mosaic of God's character and nature and his attributes. You can never complete that on your own. And that's the whole point. That is the whole point. Your personal praise matters. It's real. It's meaningful. It is good. Go after it. But it could never entirely complete the picture of who God is. We never will. But when we come together as a church with the purpose of putting God's glory on display, especially through missions, what we're doing together is we're lifting up more of who God is than any one of us could ever do alone. And that's what we're doing when we pray and we give and we go and we send missionally. We're collectively lifting up the fullness of who God is so that others can see and stand in awe and behold his greatness and behold his glory like we have. But sometimes, if the truth were told, when we're engaged in missions, it feels a little bit more like a twist of the arm for us, doesn't it? You know, you hear pastors come up and encourage you to pray more, to give more, to go to more places, right? To send more church planters, send more missionaries. Most of the time, that's on your own dime, and even to the detriment of your own family or your own personal life or your finances or whatever it may be, your time, whatever. Admittedly, all of these missional efforts do come with a sacrifice. They come with a cost. But here's what I want you to see from this passage. When we begin to praise the Lord and prioritize praise of God first and foremost, when we see that all of our missional efforts together as a church are for the purposes of praise, when we see that all we do together is for the ends of prioritizing the praise of the Lord and the worship of God, it's there in that moment where we see all of those little small sacrifices for missions as less of an obligation to provide, and we begin to see them more as an actual opportunity to praise. Amen. And that's what the first few words of this psalm is getting at right here. It's a grand invitation for us to express to Almighty God the totality of who he is and what we have seen him do. And surprisingly, we're still here just in verse 1, right? I say this a little tongue-in-cheek. This is the shortest chapter in the Bible, but it might be a little bit longer of a sermon than you thought. So still under point 1 here, we've first looked at the what we are called to do, which of course is praising and extolling the Lord, but we also need to ask who. Who is called to praise him? And you can see right there the answer in verse 1, the call to praise God is for, you can see it in the text, right? All people and all nations, right? It's not just one ethnic group, not just one nation, not just the Jewish people. It's talking about all nations and all peoples, and for probably 99% of us in the room, that's talking about us here in this passage. That phrase is a clear signal that the call to praise God was never meant to stop with Israel alone, but it was intended to always reach the Gentile nations as well. And that should make us pause for a moment, shouldn't it? Because if you don't know the storyline of Scripture, you might ask, but didn't God uniquely choose Israel? Didn't God make a specific covenant with his chosen people in order to set them apart as a particular people for his own? So then why and how in this psalm, which is seemingly written explicitly and exclusively for Israel's worship, why would this psalm include such a broad an inclusive call to all nations and all peoples to praise the God of Israel? The answer to that lies in our study of biblical theology. Let me take you to seminary for a moment here, okay? The study of biblical theology, what that does is it traces God's plan and his promises from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And this passage in 117 sits right in the middle of that story within redemptive history that God is working out. That story of redemptive history in 117 looks back to God's faithfulness and his goodness and his steadfast love, but it also looks ahead. It looks ahead to what is ahead for us. God has always intended to redeem a people who were lost and broken in their sin, but this psalm looks ahead to God's ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and in the new earth. So let's take a journey through scripture for a moment. If we go back to the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, we see that God creates all things he creates are good. And in Genesis 3, sin enters into the world through Adam, and everything is broken. Humanity falls, the effects of the sin spread throughout all creation, but in his grace, God doesn't abandon his creation. Right there in Genesis 3:15, really early on in the story, we see the first promise of good gospel hope and good news, that even in the midst of judgment against Satan, the serpent, God says, he, this offspring that would come someday, will bruise your head, Satan, and you shall just bruise his heel. And even in the midst of judgment, God is promising a coming Savior who is going to defeat sin and evil. And then in Genesis 12, we see God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, he specifically says, in you, all of the nations will be blessed. And from the beginning, God's plan of redemption was never limited to just one ethnic group or one particular people. Israel, of course, was the means of God's plan of redemption, but the mission was always global. And so the story unfolds. We see God's covenant through Moses and God's covenant through David and his kingdom, right? And then we start to hear more of this new covenant in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And woven throughout all of the Old Testament is this consistent theme. God is saving people. And his saving purposes will one day extend to all nations. And so by the time that we arrive then to Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament, we see all of these covenant promises come into clearer focus. And right there in Psalm 1, we see Matthew 1, we see a genealogy of Jesus, right? Where he's explicitly mentioned as the son of David and also the son of Abraham. That's not just a genealogy. That's theology right there. And it's the declaration that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these covenant promises that God had ever made. All of God's promises come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And he alone is the mediator of this new covenant, perfectly. And through Jesus' death and his resurrection, he bears God's wrath against sin. And he finally defeats death and makes a way for a people from every single nation to be reconciled to God. And the very thing that we're going to celebrate in the next couple of weeks, after Jesus was resurrected in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus commissions all of his disciples to go into the world, to every tribe and every tongue and every nation indiscriminately. And he says, just preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to all nations. And make disciples of all nations and mark those disciples out from the world through baptism. And then gather those disciples that were made and those disciples that were marked through baptism, gather them together as maturing disciples into local churches. So what? So that the multiplication of this message and the multiplication of God's kingdom could be advanced in this world. So when we come back to Psalm 117, we realize something very remarkable. This tiny little two-verse psalm is actually pointing to a massive movement of God. And it finds its true fulfillment in the New Testament church. Though it was originally written to the Jewish people, this psalm was not limited to them. Though it was originally written for Israel and in Israel, it was never meant to stay there. This psalm reveals that the plan of God has always included us Gentiles. And it finds its true fulfillment in us, the church. And in fact, this verse is referred to specifically in Romans 15:11. And Paul writes to urge those early Jewish Christians who at the time were the majority in the church. He encourages Jewish Christians to welcome in Gentiles as full members of God's chosen people. And while initially God uniquely sent Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to all nations, guess what? Today he sends us. He sends us the church. Today, that calling to go to all nations and all peoples, it belongs to us. We are the ones now sent so that all nations and all peoples would praise the Lord forever. So if you are taking notes, jot this down. Because this simple sentence is loaded with meaning and it's loaded with application for us as we engage in missions here at RBC. Here's the sentence. The mission of the church is missions. And the mission of missions is the church. The mission of the church is missions, Matthew 28. And the mission of missions is the church, Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. When it comes to missions in every given local church like ours, a church shouldn't be just content to hire a pastor of missions alone and just trust that guy to kind of just build out a missions program or a plan. Or maybe that guy is responsible for just chairing a missions committee with a handful of really passionate people who are fired up about missions. Now, that's not a bad thing. We praise God for that even in our own church. It's not a bad thing, but it might not be the best thing. Missions is not something that we as a church can just farm out to a chosen few to expect other people to do on our behalf. If the mission of the church is missions and the mission of missions is the propagation of the church, then guess what? That's a calling for us to understand that the missions program here at RBC is not John Anderson or the missions committee or any of the missionaries that we have visiting this week. Oh, no, the missions program, it's us, RBC. It is us. And that's why it is such a joy to see the long legacy of gospel advancement and missional engagement in this congregation. We've been doing this for over 100 years. Praise the Lord. It's been such a blessing for me as a new senior pastor just to step into like, whoa, this is all happening for God's glory? This is incredible. For over 100 years, even before our church was a church, we've been doing missions. You can look at the local history of this local church, and it's incredible to think about that. We take the gospel in word and deed in a variety of different ways from our neighbors here in Racine to the nations globally. We're committed to know and pray for our supported workers. We give generously to the work of this local church because we know it's a conduit to do more work in our community and all over the globe. And so we go on mission. We send our very best as missionaries to see the kingdom of God expand. What else can you say? But Lord, thank you. And Lord, we praise you. Thank you for all you've done. And Lord, we ask that you would do more. And in all of our missional engagement, all of our missional work, I'd encourage you to think about our endeavors through the grid of quality over quantity. Quality over quantity. If God wants all people to praise him in quantity, the question is, what part can you play in quality of mission? And again, if you like to take notes, you can jot this down. Four simple words that are four simple ways that we can grow in our missional engagement together. Here's four ways we can engage in missions. The first one is to pray. It seems obvious, but it's important to say. We can't understate how important that actually is. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest, didn't he? And he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the fields. Secondly, give. Give of yourself. Give of your time. Give of your talents. Give of your treasure. And sacrifice for the gospel. This is one of the hardest things to do. A good question to ask yourself is this. What can I give so that someone else could gain? What could I give so that someone else could gain Christ? Number three, go. Go on mission with the gospel from your neighbors to the nations. And I would encourage you to think critically about this as well. Within this church, ask yourself this question, just kind of a twofold question. Do you have a ministry within this church where you go and you serve people with the gospel? And then outside of these four walls, do you have a mission where you share the gospel with others? I really believe that every Christian should have a ministry within a local church and a mission outside of it. So pray, give, go, and then lastly, send. Let's keep sending our students and our young adults on short-term trips. Let's see more people in our church in their golden years of retirement to go on the mission field. Let's raise up and send more preachers of the gospel than we need here in this particular local church so that more churches can be planted here in our county and all over the country and maybe even the globe. Pray, give, go, and send. Let me encourage you as a church, in your family, as an individual, just keep stretching in these areas. Keep sending. Keep doing hard and uncomfortable things so that we can together keep growing in this area of faithfulness. And man, this is such a generous and unbelievably gifted church. I hope you guys know that. We are blessed to not just talk about these kinds of things, but we are doing them so well. It's an incredible thing. We do all of this to the glory of God. So now back to this passage here, Psalm 117, and just a bit quicker now in the last two main points. What we see here in 117, initially, this global invitation for all nations to praise God and praise him as a glorious global God there in verse 1, it gives way to the grand explanation of why we should praise. A global invitation leads to a grand explanation of why we should praise there in verse 2. Look at the text again. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Why? Why? Verse 2. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Point 1, the call to praise for all nations and to all peoples. Point 2, the cause for praise. What is the cause for all this praise? It's his steadfast love and faithfulness. So if verse 1 covers the what and the who of praising the Lord, then verse 2 covers the reason why. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, we see here the word for is there for a reason. It begins a sentence there in verse 2. The reason why we are called to praise God is because of his attributes, because of his nature, because of his character, right? Because of specifically these two attributes, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Again, two different pieces of tile there, two distinct attributes of God, but they're actually quite commonly brought together in the mosaic of all over the Psalms and the mosaic of all over the Old Testament. We see these two attributes of God constantly set aside each other, most notably in Exodus 34. And how are these attributes of God experienced? The text says they are great, meaning they're strong, they're mighty, they're great in the ways that God and his grace prevails over our sin, or great in the way that God's mighty mercy prevails over our deepest shame, great in the way that God's faithful, committed love never, ever has an end. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to give away books. I love to give away books. And one of the favorite things that I really love to do is to give away children's books, if they're really good, right? And one of the best things that you could possibly do to humble yourself, like I've been humbled, and learn about who God is not to pick up a big old Bible that has 1,200 pages in it. That's not a bad thing. I don't want to neglect that. But actually, an encouragement to read a children's Bible. Because sometimes the depth of what we're reading and the intricacies of things are so detailed, and it's really important sometimes just to pull back and see the big picture. So when me and my daughters were little, we would often read the Jesus Storybook Bible. There's a picture of a copy there. And in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it speaks of this kind of steadfast love and faithfulness that we see here in verse 2. Over and over in the Storybook Bible, throughout it telling the storyline of Scripture, we hear this lovely refrain, verbatim, word for word from the author. It says this: you see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though God's children would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, like little lost children yearning for their home. What does the steadfast and faithful love of the Lord look like? It sounds just like that. And look back again at verse 2. Who is this kind of steadfast and faithful love directed towards? What does the text say? It's directed to us. Here we again find ourselves in this passage. God's love and his faithfulness, which was first pledged to Israel, has now been provided for the sake of the church by opening up a way of salvation for all who would believe in him. And notice just there that textual interplay right there on line verse 2 there, you can see that the line starts with the word for and it ends with the word us. And when you really grasp what God has done for you, and that the very thing that links the word for and us in this text is his steadfast love and his faithfulness, you'll see that he alone deserves your allegiance as well. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the encouragement of this text is to understand what he has done for you. And what he has done for you is that he has extended steadfast love and faithfulness to you even in the midst of your sin. If you are thinking, oh man, well, Jesus did these things for me. I know about the cross and, you know, I understand these things, right? But if you feel indebted, like, Jesus did these things for me, and so I should probably do some things for him in order to maybe get on his good side or find his good favor. Man, let me just encourage you today. A relationship with God is not about you doing things for God. A relationship with God is all about what God has done for you in Christ. How liberating is that? Religion says do, Jesus says done. And if you're thinking this, that I should probably do some good things for God because he's done these good things for me and he's been so loving, he's been so faithful, so maybe I should be too. Let me just pry into those feelings of indebtedness for a moment just to encourage you to hear and believe the gospel today. The gospel is the missional message of the good news that the one true God, the just and gracious creator of the universe, has looked upon us sinful people and sent his son Christ in the flesh to bear his wrath against all of our sin. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus made a way for us to be reconciled back to God forever. And so now every single person that turns from their sin and trusts in Christ alone for their salvation, the Bible says, will be saved. And so how should a person respond if they desire that? Through repentance and through faith. Again, turning and trusting in Christ. Your good works cannot save you. Only Jesus can save. And so we urge you, be reconciled to God, trust in Christ today. Recognize that what he has done for us is what he has done for you. So to recap then, number one, the call to praise. Number two, the cause for praise. And lastly, three, the concluding praise. What do we see here? We see in this concluding praise the presence of persistent praise forever. You can see there at the end of the psalm, it concludes as it just began with a repetitive, rousing request to recall to us again the calling of the Christian to praise the Lord. Now you might think to yourself, didn't we already get the drift of this? Like, we saw it in the first part of the passage. Why does it need to be repeated here again? Does it really need to be repeated here again? We got it. Oh man, yes, it needs to be repeated again. Why? Because we so often forget. It only takes two sentences, two quick verses for us to forget the main point and the main purpose. There are no wasted words with God. And so he reminds us yet again to praise the Lord. But this also shows us that this word, praise the Lord, is there a second time. It reminds us of his mighty love, his faithfulness. That's true. It's great in its depth, but it's also true that it is great in its duration as well. Again, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. That word forever speaks to its duration. Forever. Think about that. Like Prince said, the musical artist Prince, forever's a mighty long time, right? Like Squints Palidorus in The Sandlot. You remember Squints? Forever, right? Forever is a long time. So hear it again, afresh today, that God's faithfulness to his people endures forever. ever. Those who have been redeemed by Christ know of that love. And they're going to choose to praise God for it both now and also forevermore. So from this text, you know what I think the Bible teaches a major motivator should be for missions? A major motivator for missions is that word, forever. Forever, because it is a mighty long time. Eternity is too long, right? Hell is too hot and too horrid, too horrible. And the presence of heaven and the presence of Christ in heaven is too glorious. It's all of those things for us not to engage in missions. We engage in missions here and now for the ultimate sake of praise to the Lord then and there, forever, throughout all eternity. And as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 117, it looks backwards, but it also, we see, extends both ways. It looks forwards as well, into the future, into the new heavens and the new earth. And the very thing that's described here in Psalm 117 is eventually going to be completely realized in the New Jerusalem. There, a heavenly choir is going to be composed of Christ's blood-bought church. And it's going to be people from everywhere, all peoples and all nations praising the Lord together, their Savior for all of eternity, fulfilling this global vision that we see here in this chapter. And in Revelation 7, it says this. We see these reverberating realities flow out forever. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We engage in missions here and now for the sake of praise then and there, forever, throughout all of eternity. And when we begin our praise to the Lord here on this side of eternity, we realize that that praise that begins now reverberates forever into eternity. So yes, we can conclude that it is true. The missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this morning as a God who is steadfast and faithful in love toward us. And Father, as undeserving sinners made saints, we extol you highly for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. Lord God, use us as missionaries. Use us as ministers of reconciliation. Use us as messengers so that we would more excellently proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would use us as a church to ensure that heaven would be more filled with praise and be populated with more people as a result of our own gospel witnesses individually, but also through the ministry of this local church's witness collectively. Father, we ask that you would bless our endeavors, bless our missionaries and our mission partners who are with us this weekend as we all seek to bless you with lives befitting of people who praise, both now and forevermore. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray all of these things. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand?